chapter 1, and I'm going to read through chapter 2. I think perhaps something that I failed to do last night was to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, actually verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness or lunacy, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom, by its wit, by its intellect, by its education and searching, found not God, knew not God, could not attain to the wisdom of God. Verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And in the context, it's the preaching of the cross, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, miracles, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, eloquence, tremendous human oratory, and pomp. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a scandal. And unto the Greeks, lunacy, folly, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, notice both things, the power of God. The power of God to do what? To save men. To save men in what context here? To save men from themselves. To save men from the lie of the enemy, Satan. To save men from independence from God. To save men from the horror of taking of the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and man directing his own way in life, being his own God, governing himself. That's the context here. And not only is Christ the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. This is God's wisdom. And now Paul the apostle is emphasizing that the cross of Jesus Christ was the deliberate strategy of God to save our souls. The cross of Christ is nothing other than the wisdom of God at work in effectuating this, putting an end to man and man's self-confidence and man's self-reliance and man's independence and man's own self-esteem and man going on in life thinking he can live life without God. It is God's wisdom in saving man from that, you see. That deliberate strategy of the cross. And bringing man's confidence back to God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Where is that exemplified? At the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ. What did man do there at that cross? He used his power. He used his strength. How did he use his strength? By crucifying Jesus Christ and thinking that by his power he could forever rid himself of Christ and Christ's claims. And that was his wisdom too. Man's wisdom. That's the most they could do in their wisdom. To win. To continue being man. To take hold of this life and this planet and this universe for man. And to do with it man's definition of it and man's purpose for it. And man in his strength, the totality of his strength and the totality of his wisdom and his thoughts, left to himself without God, crucified the Son of God. And in doing so, it was God's wisdom. And it was God's power. And the weakness of God, which is Christ crucified, is stronger than men. And the foolishness of God, what did angels think? You tell me. What did Michael the archangel contemplate as he saw the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, allow himself to be taken by the hands of little man, creatures? The one who created the universe by his word and saw him taken and allow himself to be taken by men, and he didn't resist, he didn't fight, he didn't use his strength to save himself. He allowed himself to be taken, he allowed himself to be crucified. Oh, what lunacy of God! What was Michael thinking? What is God thinking? Well, that lunacy of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. That's what we're dealing with here, say. And so, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. It's interesting why he points to this about themselves. Look at yourselves, believers. He says, why do you think, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are the ones that God has called, are the ones that God has saved, are the ones that have believed. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, as far as the world's estimation, to bring to nothing things that think they stand. That they are, you see. And he says, look around you, see your calling. Why do you think God has allowed it this way, that not many wise, not many mighty, so that none of us dare get it into our heads that it was our own wisdom? Or our own superiority that made us and brought us to conclude that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh no, my friend. This happened and happened entirely and completely by the power of God, by the wisdom of God. And when men believe the message of God's assessment of what man is, bankrupt, corrupt, broken, powerlessly weak, stupidly foolish. Think about that. A creature thinking he can be blessed without the Creator who made him. A creature thinking he can take over the purposes for creation in the universe and even mankind that the Creator had in creating them. The horror of it. The horror of it. And so God has this specifically allowed for not many mighty, not many wise, to be the ones that have entered into this great truth and power and salvation and wisdom of God to bring to nothing as a slap in the face, so to speak, of anyone who would dare think of himself to be anything. Or even any of us to think of ourselves to be anything other than the product of the grace of God that flowed through the cross of Jesus Christ. We are saved as a result of the wisdom and the power of God. and not of ourselves. Amen? Okay. So notice the whole design and strategy and purpose of the cross of God is verse 29. That no flesh should glory in God's presence. Paul would later say in Galatians, or earlier say in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. And so he goes on and he says, but of God are ye in Christ Jesus. That's how we're saved. Who of God, Christ. And notice the totality of the sufficiency of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who of God is made unto us wisdom. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the wisdom of God. You have Christ, you have God's wisdom. You reject Christ, you'll never have God's wisdom. In fact, you'll perish forever. Christ is made unto us righteousness. The just shall live by faith. And God reckons our faith. What faith? That Jesus the crucified is the Son of God for our right standing before him. Justified entirely and completely in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Christ is God's wisdom. Christ is God's righteousness. Christ is God's holiness for us. That's how we become holy, set apart for God. And all apart from Christ will perish eternally. And redemption. Fully redeemed. The church of the living God. God's purchased possession. Blessed be his name. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, having said that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the formula whereby mankind is saved from the ultimate satanic delusion that will come upon the whole world. And the ultimate satanic delusion that will come upon the whole world, and by the way, will embrace Christendom. Unregenerate Christendom. And that Christendom which exalts man, which highlights man, which points to man, man's education, man's wisdom, man's gift, man's abilities, that whole system is included in those that will fall under that great delusion. And that great delusion which will come upon all mankind, which is the worship of man as God. Because Satan has succeeded in the minds of those who reject this message to get them to believe that man is the ultimate wisdom and the ultimate power in this universe. Without the faith of 1 Corinthians 1, faith in Christ crucified being God's wisdom and God's power, there is no protection. There is no salvation. There is no possible deliverance from the great satanic deception that is coming upon the whole world. You either believe the message of Christ crucified, that that is God's power and God's wisdom to save, or you will ultimately worship man. And worship man to your eternal destruction. These are solemn things, aren't they? This is the great deception that is coming upon mankind. And this is the power that saves the elect. The elect being those who have believed the message of the cross. Okay, now I want to go back for a moment here in chapter 1 to emphasize a couple things for your own study. And I'm going all the way back to verse 9. God is faithful. Actually, let me go back to verse 7, 8, and 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for our Lord Jesus, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, having made that statement, I suggest that Genesis chapter 24 and the record of how Abraham would send his servant to call out from the world a bride for his son, and how the servant would go to that bride, and he would, what would he do with the bride? He would enrich her. And he would enrich her with all manner of jewels, all manner of treasures that belong to Abraham's son, Isaac, that she was being called to be a bride to, whom having not seen, and none of us have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, she was to love, and she was to venture on a journey in complete and utter dependence on this servant, and this servant's knowledge of Isaac, and possessor of all of Isaac's riches, so that he could glorify the Isaac that she was being called to be a bride to, and woo her and bring her to believe and know and learn all about Isaac that she had not met, that the servant knew. And that whole journey back to meeting Isaac would be a journey whereby the servant would be teaching and communicating to the bride everything that he knew of Abraham's son, to whom she was espoused, and to whom the father had given all things into his hand. And so God is faithful. And when God created us, that was a faithful thing God did. But God not only created us, he is so faithful, when we went bad, when we went wrong, when we went sinful through and through, when we went to the other side and followed the enemy rather than our God, God then went ahead and redeemed us, wouldn't abandon us. And not only was he faithful to provide forgiveness for our sins, he didn't just give us forgiveness of sin. No, no, no. He did something even infinitely beyond that and greater. He, in redeeming us, now would call us to nothing less in this universe and in the experience of our redemption than to the fellowship of his Son. Oh, God, help me. God, help our hearts get a hold of the wealth of the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the tremendous wealth, the enrichment that we've received. Now, in the journey, these Corinthians came behind in no spiritual gift, already being trained to be useful for the work of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ, to be in fellowship with him, learning the wonder of it, being prepared, being trained for the one to whom God has given all things. And presently, our Lord Jesus Christ is already seated as a man in the glory, every name, every power being made subject unto him, the whole universe created for him and delivered to him for his administration and government of it. and the likes of us called to the fellowship of God's Son, to whom he has given all things, that you and me, rebels that we were, might now be the very cabinet, so to speak, the very body, the very administrative agent, the co-heirs of Jesus Christ, to reign and rule with him over God's universe and express the character of our head Christ in that rule over all creation for all eternity to come. Amen. It's amazing. And this is what God has called us to. God is faithful. And that's a tremendous thrust. Genesis chapter 24. Now, at this point, I'll ask you a simple question. Why are you so weak still, if you're like me? I mean, couldn't God have given you a lot more power? How much power has he given you? How about your wisdom? How wise are you in that sense? If you're like me, I don't know about you, but even as I try and expound these scriptures, I sit here and I think to myself how little I have a handle on it, how little prepared I am, how miserably I can communicate these things. Why hasn't God given me even more wisdom and more knowledge and more power? Well, I'll tell you something. God help you if you did, you know. Who knows what I'd do with it, you see? What is the fundamental lesson that's needed in the human personality in order for God to no longer withhold, to no longer be restrained and hindered from giving us all the power and giving us all the knowledge and giving us all the wisdom? I tell you what it is, that we be like his Son, Jesus Christ, who had all power, who had all wisdom, who had all knowledge, and see him and how he lived in this world, and see that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not. When he was accused, he didn't defend himself, but he committed himself entirely to God who judgeth righteously. He left it all with God, you see. And it is to that man who was perfect in his humility, in his weakness, when endued with all power and wisdom, that God raised from the dead, and God, in raising him from the dead, exalted him to the highest place in heaven, and put all things under his hand. The Bible will tell us, 1 Peter, that path of the Lord Jesus to glory are footsteps that he left as examples for us to follow. And now we are called by the message of the cross. No confidence in man. No confidence in self. No self-defense. No self-exaltation, huh? But willing to lay down our lives, so to speak, fully trusting God. If there's something that stands out of the cross of the Lord Jesus, is that his confidence in God could not be broken, and that he would never resort to the exercise of his own power, his own wisdom, or his own knowledge. He would submit himself to everything that came upon him at the hands of wicked men, even to nailing him at that cross, and he would cast himself completely on the reality of the living God that would raise him from the dead. God help us to learn it. For the journey of the bride all through Genesis 24 until she saw her Isaac face to face was to be edified and instructed in everything that the servant already knew about Isaac. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the heirs of God, the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We look at each other. I mean, look how weak we are. Look how stupid and foolish we act. Look at our attitude still. Look at our lack of faith still. Look at the troubles we get ourselves into still. Look at the kind of crap we get to doing. That Christ is the glorified man in heaven, and we tend to follow after men and be impressed with men and their gift. And deny in our practice the message of the cross. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. God, help us to learn it so that we too, when we see him, we shall be like him. And then it shall appear what we are. And this tremendous redemption that God has effectuated through the person of Jesus Christ and his sending his Spirit into the world to glorify, and into the believer, to glorify Christ in our hearts and in our thinking, and lead us through that journey of knowing him and growing in him unto the full stature of the man Christ Jesus, prepared to then see him with our eyes and become what we shall be. Glorious things these are, aren't they? Now, another thing here in chapter 1 that I think it's important is this emphasis on the preaching of the cross. Again, in a nutshell, we have to look at the cross, and my favorite Old Testament story or word picture or historical record to bring it home, what is this unique power of the cross, how does it happen, is Elijah at Carmel. And that is 2 Kings chapter 18. And in a nutshell, you'll remember what the problem was in 2 Kings chapter 18. The people who were supposed to be the people of God, they were straddling a fence, weren't they? How long halt ye between two opinions. And what were the two opinions? Well, if man is God, meaning what man glorifies as God, the forces of nature, Baal, you see? If the powers in creation, if the forces of creation are what we owe our life to and our ultimate destiny to, then let's worship nature. If Baal be God, worship Baal. But if Baal is not God, worship God, the true and the living God. And the issue was all about the living God. So here were a people. You know, what controls my life? Is it my circumstances? Is it the guy that wants to crucify me? Is it sickness? Is it illness? What is it? Is it a bad boss? Is it the lack of rain and my animals are starving and I can't make a living? What controls my life? Where do I put my faith? What do I worship, you see? Where is my confidence, you see? And so Elijah says, listen, let's take all the prophets of Baal and let them call on their God. And then I will call on Jehovah. And he goes on to say to them, and the God that responds, answers, then let that settle it in your heart that that is the only one true living God. And you know what the people said in 2 Kings 18. Hey, that sounds, yeah. That makes sense. Honey. Let's call, and the God said Elijah that answers by fire. Let that be established as God. Well, why answer by fire? Because the first message of the one true living God, well, Moses told us about him, didn't he? He's the God that said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when it comes to his law, whoever breaketh God's law, the penalty is death. The first message of God is, you better believe in a God who is angry at your sin. And you better believe in a God who is angry at being rebelled against and having his creation ruined and ravaged by sinful human beings who haven't trusted him. You better believe in it, you see. God's wrath. God is angry at sin. You are condemned. The message of the cross. This world stands before God guilty of having murdered his son. This world, the whole of it, is set apart for destruction. It's under God's condemnation. So now the people in 2 Kings 18, lo and behold, yeah. First Kings 18. So thank you, brother. So the people in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah said that, stupid people they were. Like all of us in that sense. Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Makes sense. The people were guilty. The people had sinned against God by worshiping Baal. And there they stood in all the guilt of having offended God and sinned against God. And they're telling Elijah, yeah, let the God who hears and answer by judgment, fire, let him be God. Well, if there's one message of Scripture, it's this. The judgment of God never saved anybody. God's judgment will never save anybody, my friend. It's God's redemption that saves. It's God's love as manifested in Christ Jesus that saves and turns the rebel heart. And so, anyway, you know the story. The prophets of Baal, they call. Nobody heard. There was no answer. They were mindless forces. And Elijah mocked them. See? There was no answer. And then now it came Elijah's turn. And it's interesting. Let's read exactly what it is that Elijah says. When he asks God, and obviously Elijah sets up the sacrifice, and there's the sacrifice for all Israel. And notice now that Elijah says, verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God. Well, what's the basic point of that? The basic point is that unless God makes himself known as God, nobody will ever know he's God. Because human wisdom and human wit can never discover the wisdom of God, nor the reality of God, you see. God must make himself known. Oh, what a wonder that God wants to make himself known to mankind. And by his grace made himself known to you and me. And so Elijah says, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things according to thy word. Now watch verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And watch this. And that thou hast turned their heart back again. Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that unless it's God himself who has himself turned your heart back to himself again, your faith, whatever it is established in the wisdom of men and will not hold against the great satanic delusion to come. It cannot prevail against the great attack on God and His truth on this planet and in your mind and heart. And that the only way for your faith to be a faith that will save you, if it is a faith that is a result of the power of God. What power of God? And when I was with you, he said, I was with you in much weakness and trembling. Now you think of that. That's not what appeals to man. A great apostle, and he carries himself in much weakness and trembling. And that's what the Corinthians did about Paul. Started attacking his apostleship. Why? Because he didn't speak with great oratory. He didn't speak with great enticing men's of words with them. And he simply in much weakness and trembling. That all the glory and emphasis might be to God, preached Christ crucified. So that your faith might not stand in the power of men, but in the power of God. Because that's the only faith that will ever save anybody. Very important issue. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Christianity is not a formula. The gospel is not a formula. The gospel is a person. And it is God's wisdom and God's power at work through that person. And that person crucified. That's the key. And so here's these people in 1 Kings chapter 18. And notice Elijah. You answer, Lord, by fire, and do so that it be known this day that thou art God, and not only that thou art God, but that you're doing this. You did it for the supreme purpose of turning the people's heart back to yourself. Oh. And now what happened? Well, look at verse 39. The fire fell from heaven. Oh my goodness. Stupid people. Who should the fire have fallen on? Who should the fire from heaven have fallen on? The people. The guilty people. The very fire falling from heaven manifested the horrendous guilt of the people that had blasphemed God and worshipped Baal. And the fire from heaven should have fallen on them, stupid people they were. But lo and behold, when the fire from heaven fell for our sin, for the judgment we deserve, well, like in that day, it didn't fall on the people. It fell on the sacrifice. And when the people saw that, two things happened simultaneously. Very important. The people knew, this is God. I've sinned against him. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. The utter enmity and wickedness of the human heart against God is revealed at the place where man crucified God's own Son. What hope is there left? What do you do with a humanity like that? What is a humanity like that worthy of? One thing and only one thing. Complete and total and eternal destruction forever. The biggest enemy of God in all creation. But at that very moment that man's sin is exposed at Calvary for what the heart of man is against the true and the living God. Oh, what happened, my brother? The one on that tree cried, Eli, Elama, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is this fire falling on me? And the answer is that the people might know that there is the living God, and that the living God who made us wouldn't abandon us. He'd send his own son to rescue us and save. And when God had finally brought us to the point of owning our complete bankruptcy and guilt and fit for eternal judgment that we deserve and own it in his presence, that fire belonged to me, O God, but you poured it on your son so that I could know that this God I've hated, this God I've insulted, this God I've sinned against, loved me and gave himself for me. It's the cross of Christ that converts people. Nothing else converts the heart. And that's why Paul determined not to preach anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Jews, they love signs. Look at the miracles. And Paul, I tell you, if anybody could have done a miracle, it was Paul. He did them, you know. And you do a miracle. Let's say you and me, wherever you live, you go out in the street and you do some great miracle. Before you know it, you could have the whole neighborhood following you. But it wouldn't convert their hearts to God, you know. And wisdom. Well, you see the Benny Hinns and all these people that claim the miracles. And you can fill the stadiums with the miracles, can't you? Yeah. And all the eloquence of man and his miracles. And look at the miracle. But you can get them to follow you. But it won't convert the heart. And wisdom, man's wisdom, man's it could get people all caught up in oratory. And, ooh, how intelligent he is. Ooh, what a great speaker. Ooh, what a great man he is. Ooh, I read his books. But it'll never convert the heart. For the only thing that can convert the heart is the cross of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, we preach Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, again, that verse 5, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So again, the unique strategy of the cross, that simultaneous performance that is by God's wisdom and by God's power, where a human being in the presence of the God he has sinned against declares himself for what he is and all of his guilt and bankruptcy. And the moment he does so, rather than finding that God would judge him for it, he finds that the moment he owns himself for what he is, for if we confess our sins, that's what God requires, that we own the worst about ourselves. And when the human being owns himself according to God's truth in the cross of his son for what he is, simultaneously he finds this God was never out to hurt him or judge him or destroy him, but was longing to turn his back, your back, your heart back to himself again. Amen? Amen. So then with that, we obviously, again, and from that moment on, and this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 then, once Paul has established this thing, the verse that their faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The cross, you see. God's salvation. And that is only possible by the Spirit of God. In the end, only the Spirit of God can bring a human being to that point. But he does it through the preaching of the cross. And then Paul says, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. So now Paul is addressing himself to those Corinthians, to those whom he says are perfect. And that in itself brings some questions. Who are the perfect ones? I would suggest to you, Stay right there and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Who are the perfect? Those that are established in the simplicity of Christ. Those that are established in this truth, the absolute bankruptcy of man, and the grace of God. What kind of grace? The one that has enriched you with all spiritual blessing. The one that has gifted you with all spiritual gift. The one that will keep you holy and blameless and prepare you for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rebekah's arrival to Isaac. Huh? And Christ's complete sufficiency of God. His wisdom, His power, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, until we see Him face to face. And we learn in life to so live trusting and depending on Christ alone. That's for the individual believer. And for the churches, what is the reason for the coming together of the church? To experience the reality and the wonder of the risen living Christ in the midst as our head, from whom all nourishment and all blessedness flows. Amen?
Amen.
So them that are perfect, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read with verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in foolishness. And indeed, put up with me. Remember, this is Paul. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they had a problem, didn't they? Because how did he carry himself? Much weakness, much trembling. No excellency of human words, nothing of pomp or drawing attention to man, but the preaching of the cross of Christ, that Christ and God alone might be glorified in the hearts of the people. It was a message that was an offense to man. The preaching of the cross is still offensive. The preaching of the cross still offends man's pride, man's intellect, man's self-worth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please put up with my foolishness, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you. That's the Corinthian believers. With godly jealousy, for I have promised you to one husband. I have espoused you. I have promised you to one husband. Back to Rebekah for Isaac. And that whole wilderness journey, the purpose of it was to meet Isaac, to be his bride. Rebekah had a moral obligation to be intellectually true to Isaac and faithful to Isaac through that wilderness journey. And we, says Paul, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have promised you to one husband that I may present you as a what? Chaste what? Virgin. Meaning what?
Faithful.
Loyal. Wholly dedicated to the one you've been espoused to. Oh, beware for the doctrines of men. Oh, beware for the schemes of men. Oh, beware for the methods of men. Oh, beware for men all over the place taking God's bride, God's church, and turning it into that which pleases man, which stimulates man, makes man feel good about man. And Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any man means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, he takes us all the way back to the garden, so your minds should be seduced, is the word, enticed away from. Your mind should be corrupted from the what? Simplicity which is in Christ. God help us, our brothers. God help us that we might be those who are perfect, and then we can handle this teaching that Paul goes on to emphasize in chapter 2, which in a way is an exoneration of his ministry and of his preaching of the cross. Because now, what we heard last night, once they embrace the gospel, then what? Chapter 2 is telling you what Paul wants to do with those who are perfect. What does he want to do? He wants to speak with them, verse 6. The wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And when it says it's a wisdom that is a mystery, it doesn't mean that it's unintelligible, and it doesn't mean that it cannot be known or understood. What it means is that you'll never know it or find it through human wit, through human intelligence. It is a wisdom that only comes through Christ and the message of Christ crucified and all it embodies. Ultimately, from the foundation of the world, the wisdom of God. And my time's up and I have to stop. But the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus said this, wisdom is justified of her children. And what was that? It's a twofold thing. It is a people that believe in two things that appear to be seemingly irreconcilable. And that is people that believe in the wrath of God. And people that at the same time believe in the love of God. That's God's wisdom, you know. And the Lord Jesus himself brought it to them in his day, to the Jews, when John came. And John came preaching, you better repent! Why? Because God's judgment is about to fall. And what did they say to John? What do you mean? God's not that judgmental. I'm religious. I studied the Bible. I pray every day. Who are you to tell me that I'm condemned and I'm going to perish forever because I am a wicked individual, a fallen creature? Who are you? God isn't like that. God isn't that angry. God won't judge people like that. God won't send people to hell like that. Okay. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came. And what did he do? He sat down, he ate, he drank alcohol with sinners, was called the friend of sinners. And they said about Jesus Christ, you glutton, you wicked sinner, you, God doesn't love people like that. God will take people like that, prostitutes, and he's going to judge them. Oh, wait a minute. I thought you said you didn't believe in the judgment of God. You said God wasn't that judgmental. And now, well, here I come. You're right. God isn't that judgmental. God loves the sinner, you know. And I've come to show them God loves them, and I've come to eat with them and feast with them and tell them I'm the Father's Son. Come to be their Savior. They need to be saved. God loves them. And you reject that God is love. And you reject that these whores and these extortioners have had their hearts turned and have been brought to faith in God. You reject it. God won't receive them. I'll tell you what. Of John, you said he had a demon. And me, you call a glutton and a wine bibber. But wisdom is justified of her children. The wonder of a people that believe in the judgment of God. I'm condemned. I deserve eternal judgment. Where'd they learn that? At the cross of Jesus Christ. It wasn't for him that he died. It was for me. And at that same place that they learned that lesson, that God is a God of backbone who will uphold his law forever, and he will never say sin does not matter. God will punish sin and vanish it from his creation. And thank God for a God like that, because there won't be heaven unless there's a God like that, my friend. And at the same time that God judges and God is angry and will pour out his wrath, God's not willing that any should perish. And judgment is a strange work. And God would have all men to be saved. I believe in the judgment of God. And I believe in the love of God for me. Christ crucified. And it turned my rebel heart. And God brought me himself back to himself again. My confidence, my hope, my all is in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, we thank thee that we have the mind of Christ. And even though these things, Father, in this wisdom was ordained in the past and not made known in the Old Testament, so to speak, but now has been declared unto us through Christ and his apostles, we thank thee that this wisdom that is hidden in the sense that no man could have ever attained to it by effort, by intellect, by research. But we have Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of this wisdom and knowledge. And when we receive him, we have the wisdom of God. We give thee thanks, O God our Father. Help us to be a people that can live and be taught according to the wisdom of God, the true meaning of life and how it's to be lived, and increasingly disdain the wisdom that's from this world. In Christ's name we pray, thanking thee that ultimately thy salvation is him, the person, the living Son, and he gave himself for us and has brought our hearts to God. In his name we pray. Amen.